Ephesians chapter 3. We considered verses 7 and 8 last time. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 this evening. But I'll start reading at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And our text is verses 9 and 10. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. As we often say, very dense. These epistles are very tightly packed with thought and instruction and doctrine and so on. And especially the Apostle Paul, also true of the other epistles. And so we are picking our way slowly, little by little. And we looked at verse 8 in particular one week, verse 9 in particular one week, and we want to look at verses 9 and 10, and really in particular verse 10. And so you see, it is important to consider the whole counsel of the Word of God. Otherwise, we would never be exposed to these things. And what we have considered last week is that little phrase, but profound and beyond our exhausting its meaning, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we did it in two simplified ways, not that the doctrine is simple, but we simplified the way, at least according to my capability, to consider it. First was, what are the riches of Christ? And what does it mean by the unsearchable riches of Christ? By unsearchable, it means it's inexhaustible. It's beyond our finding out, or anyone's finding out. So great are the riches that come to us in Christ Jesus, and we have thought of some of them. Well, this evening we want to look at another superlative that the Apostle Paul is using here. And the phrase here is the manifold wisdom of God. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The first phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ, obviously, and not trying to insult your intelligence, is about the person of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who 2,000 years ago added to himself humanity. When we come to the 10th verse, it's about the first person of the Trinity. And what we are told here is that this quality or this attribute of the manifold wisdom of God is that which Paul is called to preach along with the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what the verse says is, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. To the intent, that is, this is the purpose of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. As I was reading this, at least five questions came to mind that we can ask of the text. If we can pass it over, of course, that would be foolish, and it would not be the right thing to do as we read scriptures. And the first question is, what does Paul mean specifically when he says the wisdom of God? And then what does it mean when he says the manifold wisdom of God? Specifically according to the immediate text and the wider text of the scriptures. What does Paul mean by the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? And how exactly does this salvation and message preached to human beings reveal to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God? And lastly, how does God make it known to the principalities and powers? Now, we only have time to consider the first two. So we'll consider the first question. What does Paul mean by the wisdom of God? And of course, it is obvious to us, but when we stop and think of it, it helps us clarify the things that we already know. What does the wisdom of God mean? The wisdom of God, not simply the wisdom of this age. Remember, as I said when we read 1 Corinthians 1, all true wisdom, even of this world, is wisdom that God bestows. It is what we call common grace. It's not such a good use. It is a good use in terms of the entirety of the scriptures if we hold it in our mind. But who is sufficient to those things? Okay. Nothing about God's grace and gifts are common. We see uncommon gifts given to unbelievers in maths and science and literature and the arts and so on. And like I said, even the Apostle Paul quotes pagan philosophers and writers and poets. All true truth comes from God. But Paul is really speaking about that particular wisdom, about eternal things. By the way, I did say that when we read 1 Corinthians 1, that there is a wisdom of the world that opposes God. That's not what is being spoken of here. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the wisdom of God regarding eternal things. Remember in our reading, we are told that man by wisdom, that's by his intellectual search and capacity and knowledge, cannot find out God. Man by our technology. It was interesting listening to one of the greatest intellects of our time and one of the greatest entrepreneurs of our time. He said that he's read all the religious books. And he's found them very unsatisfactory when it comes to the meaning of life. So here is what he thinks is the meaning of life. He says, the meaning of life is the universe. And unless we travel to different planets and even interstellar across the stars, we will not know how to ask the right questions. Well, it's quite bizarre, isn't it? So there is a wisdom of the world. Here is a wise man who thinks he can find out wisdom regarding spiritual things, regarding eternal things. And man by wisdom cannot find out God. And it's a wisdom that concerns salvation, which God has revealed. Again, quoting from what we've already read in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross, that is the Christ of the cross and his sacrifice, is what? Is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And why is that? Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. We need the Spirit of God to work in us. And the natural man resists it and suppresses it, as we pointed out this morning. The whole world is involved in suppressing the truth of God, even the truth that God has revealed within them and without them in creation, that is outside of them in creation. And so man has no way of finding out eternal things and spiritual things. These things have to be revealed by God the wise, and he's speaking of this particular wisdom, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God regarding Christ. Remember when the Lord Jesus came? Most people of his time who were around him loved to hear him. They even followed him. But they hated what he had to say. Remember in Luke chapter 4, I think it is, the very first time, it begins from Isaiah 61, and he says that today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears, meaning that he is the Messiah. What did they do? They drove him to the edge of the cliff and wanted to throw him over. They wanted to kill him from the very beginning of his ministry. And of course they did, at the appointed time, by their own willful and evil action. But this wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, who is Redeemer, and redemption and salvation and sanctification to us, is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But this is not only for those who are not yet saved, and not only for the doctrine of salvation. But it's interesting, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are being saved. The salvation is spoken, remember, in the past tense, in the present tense, and also in the future tense. And so there is a wisdom, isn't there, that we need day by day to continue in the path of salvation. Look what James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, in his epistle says. We are all familiar with this word. If any of you lack wisdom, any of you, and who among us doesn't lack wisdom? Even in the ordinary things of life, there's no man, even the great Solomon could not say he had all wisdom. But let alone human wisdom, what about spiritual wisdom? If any of you lack wisdom, and we all lack it, let him ask of God. And he's writing to believing people. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. That's an interesting expression by James. In other words, he will not say to us, haven't you learned any wisdom? What about all the things I have taught you from the beginning? Have you forgotten? He doesn't reproach us. When we humble ourselves and come to him and say, Lord, give us wisdom in spiritual things. Give us wisdom in all things, but especially in spiritual things. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. And it applies to those who have not yet come to the knowledge of God, according to the scriptures, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. He said, well, I don't understand the things of God about salvation. These things just don't ring true to me. Well, here's what James says. If anyone lacks wisdom, remember James and all his half-brothers and sisters thought he was mad before he was crucified. They lacked the wisdom of salvation until his resurrection, or at least until his death. And so we also should ask God for wisdom. But even as believers, when we have doubts, when we have difficulties, when we are struggling, if anyone lacks wisdom. So he's speaking about spiritual wisdom, wisdom about relationship with God, wisdom about eternal things, and so on. And then the second question, what does Paul mean by the manifold wisdom of God? Now, this is how the word manifold has been translated in many different translations, because it's a word that has, in the Greek, has many different hues to it. And that's the right word to use, many colored. Manifold can mean many-sided, a number of different facets. J.N. Darby, the great translator of the Bible, puts it, all various wisdom. He goes a little beyond the actual literal word, but he's trying to get at what it means, the all various wisdom. Never heard a phrase like that ever before. This is what J.N. Darby has done. The Greek dictionary has the idea of many-colored, like the rainbow. Unfortunately, the wrong people have hijacked the sign of the rainbow these days. But the rainbow itself is a divine phenomena, isn't it? God established the rainbow. And the rainbow is a many-colored and splendored thing. And it has that meaning. The great William Hendrickson translates it, the iridescent, that is showing different luminous colors. That's literally coming from the many colored, or I think it's Ever Bruce who says many splendored. In other words, it's like a multifaceted diamond. You take a great diamond, which I don't know if any of us have seen. I've only seen it in television. It is cut and it has 1,000 different facets. And the light refracts of it and reflects of it in many splendid ways. So what are these different facets? Because not only can we not consider all the different facets of God, they're infinite. I certainly don't know them, but we can consider some of the main facets as it is revealed even here in Ephesians. So I want to look at some of those for our help. First of all, one of the great facets of this multifaceted wisdom of God is his choosing grace. Look how the Apostle Paul, you remember in the third verse of the first chapter, he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And then, in the fourth verse, that's in the English language, we remember verse 3 to verse 14 is one long Greek sentence. The Apostle Paul just pouring out doctrine after doctrine. But in the fourth verse, he says, just as he chose us in him. This is the first facet of God's multi-splendored, many-splendored wisdom. Because if left to ourselves, we would not choose him. Isn't it Nehemiah who prays, oh, Jehovah God, who chose Abraham, or Abram at that stage. It's not Abram who chose God. Well, that does happen as a consequence of God choosing us. But God, in his great wisdom, because that's the only way anyone can be saved, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And what is the purpose of his choosing? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, we should be like God. We should reflect his character and his being. And not merely reflect him like the moon reflects the glory of the sun, but reflect it in love. Because we have begun by the grace of God, and certainly by the completion of his work of redemption, we will begin to see his glory and his wondrous being without sin. And God has done this because he chose us in his wisdom. Another facet of this many splendid wisdom of God is that he has adopted us into his family. And the great Professor John Murray of the 20th century, certainly one of the greatest theologians that has lived in the last few centuries, he says that adoption is the highest privilege that God has bestowed upon us. And if you think about it, that's absolutely true. Because God could have forgiven us. God could have made the plan of removing sin from us, but he's gone above and beyond that. He has adopted us into his family. We've become sons and daughters of the living God. Now, it doesn't yet appear what we are, as the Apostle John says, because we are still in our flesh and we have remaining sin, although sin does not have dominion over us, as the Apostle Paul says. But he's gone beyond that, that is justifying us and forgiving us our sins if we trust in him. He has made us part of his family. And it's all done according to the good pleasure of the Father's will, and it's done according to the manifold wisdom of God. There's no way we could do that. Of course, it is indeed difficult to believe unless it was promised to us and revealed to us in the scriptures. There's this wondrous thing that God has done to us, that we are brought into the family of God. Thirdly, God has saved us according to his manifold wisdom that we should be to the praise of his glory. We looked at this when we were looking at the first portion of the first chapter. It's repeated in verse 6, 12, and 13 of the first chapter, that we are to be to the praise of his glory. This is God's intent for us. And only the manifold wisdom of God could accomplish this. Another aspect of this manifold wisdom of God in salvation is that it is multidimensional. In other words, this salvation which God has planned and executed in Christ is for this world and for the world to come. Listen to how the Lord Jesus himself puts this. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of God's people is called to leave all these things that are dear to his people. But there are times and there are peoples whose families oppose believers. A friend of mine called me about 2 weeks ago. He was very concerned about a close friend who is married to an unbeliever. And this man, although he does well, has been torturing her for years. He's in the United Kingdom. So much so that even the children are against the mother. And she's caught up in this vicious cycle. She's the only believer in the family. The husband doesn't stop her from going to church, but the oppression is terrible. And none of us can imagine what that would be like, even when your children turn against you. See, that's what happens to some people. Other people, it's worse. There's torture and kidnap and honor killing and all these things. I know of friends who are ministers who are struggling with this in places like India. So there are people who have to give. And all of us who are believers ought to be ready to give up whatever opposes our love for Christ and our service for him. Fortunately, we haven't had to do that. But this is what he's saying. Everyone was left because the disciples say, we've left all and followed you. So So this is what the Lord Jesus says. Everyone who's left anything for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold in this life. And it's true, isn't it? If we are a believer, we know that we have children and grandchildren, if we are old enough, grandchildren and homes and houses. We have spiritual children. We have spiritual grandchildren. We have fathers and mothers in the faith. All of us know people, maybe even overseas, because I was born elsewhere. Many of my people are all over the world. I know this as an experience of believers who are closer in this life than fathers and mothers, that is just by human relationships. 100-fold. And the fellowship of believers is sweet if we are like-minded in doctrine and in the scriptures. And then the Lord Jesus says this, and in the life to come, eternal life. It's multidimensional. It's for this world. It also covers the entirety of man, his mind, his emotions, and his will. Man is a complex psychosomatic being, the way God has created us. And the salvation which God has brought about in his manifold wisdom affects our entire being. I know there are people who are troubled. John Newton, of course, had his great friend, William Cooper, who was troubled. But by and large, Christians know what it is to have peace. They know what it is to have their guilt dealt with. They know what it is not to fear death. Now, we all fear the process of death. We might fear how we are going to die. None of us want to be those who lose our minds and become a burden on others and such. None of us, if we have any sense, are looking forward to excruciating death. We might fear those things, but we don't fear death, the eternal death. We might fear the process of dying. And it's dealt with. Psychiatrists tell us that the greatest problem that they face in their practice is the problem of guilt. And they deal with it in two ways. They try to remove the guilt, but only Christians know what it is to have guilt truly removed. So you see, it's multidimensional. It deals with time and eternity. It deals with the entirety of the human thing. Such is God's salvation. There is another facet which the Apostle Paul has referred to repeatedly in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And that it is that the Gentiles and the Jews have become fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile. We're so fractured, aren't we? And the Jew and Gentile is the way the Jews divided the world. There were the Jews, God's people, and the rest. And the New Testament does the same thing, believers and unbelievers. And the Jew could not imagine the Gentile becoming fellow heirs with the descendants of Abram. But God in his manifold wisdom has united Jew and Gentile. And it's true of people who are white and people who are black. United in Christ, the poor and rich. In fact, in Revelation 5, we are told from every tribe, nation, and tongue throughout the world, but even in a congregation, especially in the cities, you will find people of different colors and backgrounds united in Christ. Poor and rich. Not everyone in a congregation has the same amount of wealth. There are those who are struggling, those who are rich. See, there's nothing in the world where such unity exists apart from Christ. Probably the best example of it exists in Israel, where there are these fanatic Jews who become Christians. And there is these fanatic Muslims who've become Christians and they worship together. Now, of course, we read of the great Arab-Jewish conflict, and of course the Arabs are trying to exterminate the Jews. But the believing people from the Arab background and the Jewish background in Christ, they are united. And the same thing in the church. Many years ago, Chuck Colson, who used to be President Nixon's hatchet man, in other words, he was his right-hand man who did all the difficult things, one of the most brilliant men, one of the most able men. Well, he got converted in jail because he did things along with the Nixon administration which he shouldn't have. He confessed to it, went to jail, and he began a prison ministry, which prison fellowship, I think it's called. It's active throughout the world. And Chuck Colson used to narrate stories of this great and formidable intellect of a judge who sentences a black man because he had committed murder to capital punishment. This judge was white, and he comes from a generation of judges and lawyers, people of great intellect. He comes from a wealthy family, but he was a believer. Well, he pronounces death on this black man who comes from a poor background. He committed a horrendous murder, or maybe even more than one murder. He's on death row. And as you might imagine, someone takes the gospel to him and he confesses his sin before God and he's saved. And when he's saved, this is what truly happens. The man doesn't claim that he's found Jesus and now he wants to be freed. No. This man says that he is due his earthly punishment. But in Christ, his sins have been forgiven, so he doesn't have to face eternal punishment. And then Chuck Colson tells in his story, I still have, I think, the book on my shelves. It was written in the 70s. We have this man who pronounced death on him who heard that he was saved. So he takes off his robe, descends from his chamber, does the needed paperwork to go and visit him on death row. And Chuck Swindoll tells the story of how the judge and the condemned murderer embraces one another and weeps on each other's shoulder. There's what the multifaceted, multi-splendid wisdom of God achieves in salvation. Unity in Christ. There's another facet. And that is, God gathers all things together in Christ. That is the heavens and the earth. We don't have time to look at it, but let me quote the verse. Verse 10 of chapter 1. That in the dispensation here means the economy or the administration of God's working out according to his wisdom. Of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And now this is speaking about the holy angels and those who are saved from humanity. And it's a plan for the ages to come, united in Christ. Now I just mentioned this because I think it is a reasonable application. Remember, I said the original word has the idea of many different hues or colors, iridescent, or however you pronounce that, radiating colors, as William Hendrickson puts it. Let me read what we read of the saved in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, And here it is, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people and nation. All this accomplished, planned and accomplished by the manifold wisdom of God. Now this does not mean it's the same as what we go around propagating today under the catchphrase of diversity and multiculturalism. This is multiracial, but it's one faith, one God, under the authority of one revealed scripture and under the rule of one Savior and God, the Holy Spirit. Not every God and every truth or every religion being all different ways to lead to God. Not multiculturalism as the West defines it. This is a united people, not diversity, but not diversity in faith and doctrine. All united under Christ. All this is accomplished by the multifaceted wisdom of God. And what is God's purpose in this? Well, verse 10 again, I can only touch upon it because our time has gone. To be made known, that's God's wisdom, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We read from Job this morning. So how there was this cosmic struggle raised by Satan, but here he's displaying by the church the manifold, the multifaceted, the many-splendored wisdom of God in Christ. So Paul uses in closing two superlatives, the unsearchable riches in Christ. And what is it? It could be, well, it has two aspects to it. First of all, that the riches in Christ as his own being is beyond searching and finding out. The second aspect of it is that the riches that Christ bestows upon his people are beyond searching and finding out. The unsearchable wisdom, the inexhaustible riches of Christ. And then in verse 10, the manifold, the many splendored, the varied, different gifts of God. Two superlatives. And of course, they are not enough. It's not like the way we use superlatives. The Americans use the word, especially in the last, I don't know, 10 or 15 years, maybe a little bit more, the word awesome for everything. You know, you call them and you say, well, let's have dinner at such and such a date and such a time, and their reply is awesome. It's a wrong use of the word, isn't it? It's a silly use of the word. And the British are not far behind. I remember when I first came here 22 years ago, I picked up something like a drop pen or something like that for a theological student with whom I was studying, and he said, brilliant, for picking up a pen from the floor. We can use these words. But the scripture does not use words like that. These are superlatives beyond our comprehension in the sense of plumbing the depths of them. But we can understand something of the truth and begin to grow in the understanding of what are the unsearchable riches of Christ in himself and the unsearchable riches he bestows upon us, eternal life and so on. And what God has accomplished by his great and manifold wisdom. What should be our response? Well, our hymn says, how shall I sing that majesty which angels admire? Let dust in dust and silence lie. Sing, ye heavenly choir. Thousands of thousands stand around thy throne, O God Most High. 10,000 times 10,000 sound thy praise, but who am I? Now we have this in these first lines, let dust in dust and silence lie. Do you think it's just poetic flair? No, no. That's exactly what those who worship him in heaven do. They lie down and worship him. Why? Because of the unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God in which he accomplishes for us sinners this glorious salvation. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, who after his great exposition of the doctrine of God and the God of salvation, he says this, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, that is his dealings, his administrations, and his ways past finding out. For of him, and by him, and through him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Well, let us also praise him for his unsearchable riches and his manifold wisdom in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's respond by singing the hymn I quoted, hymn number 10. Hymn number 10.
Greater be your wisdom, your strength.
Almighty and all-glorious Father in heaven, along with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How unsearchable is your wisdom and your ways past finding out. How manifold is your wisdom, O Eternal Father, and how it covers every facet of our need and infinitely more in and through Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, we pray that you will enrich us in the knowledge of this and help us to worship you in love and wonder and praise with a desire to obey you until we reach glory land. Then we will know you better and worship you without sin. Now, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. And may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Eternal Father and God the Eternal Son and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us both now and forevermore. Amen.